Let us pray. O thou who art the light of the minds that know thee, the life of the souls that love thee, and the strength of the wills that serve thee, help us so to know thee that we may truly love thee, so to love thee that we may fully serve thee. Whom to serve is perfect freedom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is our pleasure this morning to welcome to our campus Dr. Jürgen Moltmann, Professor of Theology at the University of Tübingen, Germany. Prior to coming to the University of Tübingen as Professor of Theology, Dr. Moltmann served as professor at Bonn University, and prior to that he served as a pastor in Germany. When many of us think of German theological thought today, we think of existentialism and the meaning of the present. Our speaker today is a theologian who is reminding us to think about eschatology and the meaning of the future. He is asserting the vitality of faith which proclaims that Christ is risen from the dead and that our future is as bright as the promises of God. With great pleasure, we hear Professor Moltmann.
Mr. Dean, thank you very much for your kind introduction. Ladies and gentlemen, I would like to speak to you this morning about the category of the new in Christian theology, or to the well-known sentence, the promise of God, "Behold, I make all things new." Now let's first ask, what is new in Christianity? Nothing new happens under the sun, says Ecclesiastes. Hence all is vanity. And in saying this, he expressed that wisdom of resignation which can make man melancholy as well as serene. But if there can be nothing new in the world, there is also no real future. And if there is no future, there is also no real history. And if there is no history, our world is not open but shut in, and then man too is not a being who is open and full of questions and hopes for the future, but one who is enclosed and imprisoned in himself. Now if we consider our contemporary situation, we find that in all areas of life, the special feature of modern times consists in the fact that we are everywhere asking for something that is new. The modern world is modern precisely because men are fascinated by a future which so far nowhere has taken place and hence will be new. Well, this is everywhere the case, with the exception, perhaps, of the church. Here, at least in Europe, hardly anything new can happen, and if we carry out reforms, we do so fearing that we could thereby lose what is best. Nowhere are men so conservative and so attached to the old as of all places in the church. There seems to be an unconscious desire in religion at a time when everything is changing and is being renewed, to find in one place continuity, tradition, and the unchanging element. So God is called upon not as the power of the new who creates one's own and the world's future, but more as the power of eternity and everlastingness in the face of man's anxiety for the future. Greek philosophy did not make the category of the nophon, kainos, neos, a specific theme of its reflections. Plato and Aristotle used the corresponding terms only in passing. The nophon is for them neither a category for grasping history and future ontologically, nor a category for positing the openness of human existence anthropologically. But if we take up the basic writings of Christianity, we find that there is not a homogeneous document of revelation, but the antithesis of Old and New Testaments. Christianity is therefore obviously a matter of tension and conflict between Old and New. Now, how can we have such an origin without that conflict yielding a consciousness of history which seeks the new rather than the old? If we take up the New Testament, on many, many pages we meet the word new. A new heaven and a new earth, the new Jerusalem, the new wine, the new song, the new name, and finally the gathering up of everything historically new into the future of God, who says at the end, "Behold, I make all things new." The new, kainos nophon, is here the essence of the holy other, the astounding factor which the messianic future brings. In the midst of the life which has become old, hope is roused by the new, the announcement of a new creation and a new being and a new future. So the new creation is the goal of this hope, and Christian hope recognized that through Christ's resurrection from the dead, this new future has become already present and effective for every being in misery. With Easter, the future of God's new world shines into the present situation of the old world, and as Paul put it, into the sufferings of this time. For in Christ, a new people of God, a new man, yes, a new humanity is formed out of Jews and Gentiles, Greek and barbarians, and whatever differences men make to separate and segregate each other. The proclamation of the gospel takes place in new tongues. Life is placed under the new commandment of love. Through faith and baptism, man becomes in Christ a new creation. A new obedience fills his life, and so on. Well, I think even from this quite superficial survey of the use of the word new, it is clear how much the New Testament joins together in its thinking God, the future, and the new. God is the power of the future and is believed in as the creator of a new world. Out of this new future, new power already forces its way into the present so that man can find possibilities for rebirth and renewal, personal repentance, and social change. We are confronted here with an eschatologically oriented faith, a future-oriented faith. It is not interested in an event that took place at the beginning of time, nor in explaining only why the world exists and why it is as it is. It is oriented rather to a new future of the world and man, and hence wants to change man and the world rather than explain it, to alter existence rather than elucidate it. Now this eschatological attitude towards the world creates history rather than interprets nature. For we talk of history where something that is new and has not yet taken place comes into being. This brief survey enables us to understand the New Testament as the testament of the new, and the new covenant in Jesus Christ as man's covenant with a new situation that God promises and will create. So the category novum, the new, does not threaten God and faith. In Deutero-Isaiah, the word for create, bara, signifies not so much creation out of nothing at the beginning, but more often God's power to create the new out of the old in his eschatological history. Now, if this is true, we may ask what is wrong with the church in the modern world. From the beginning of modern times, hopes for something new from God have moved sometimes out from the church and have been invested in revolutions and rapid social change and processes. It was to some extent reaction that remained behind in the church over against this modern world. Thus the Christian church became religious, that is, she cultivated tradition, her authority was justified by what had been in force always and everywhere from the earliest time. The modern world, however, thinks in a progressive fashion of the future and looks for the new things which now become possible. In religious tradition, men turn into recipients of an old message. In the modern world, they become pioneers of progress, trailblazers of the future, discoverers of new possibilities. The church seems to live on memories, the world on hopes. In theology, one proves the truth by quotations from the fathers, in the modern world by the success of experiments. It seems to me that we will overcome this schism of our time only if Christianity achieves a rebirth in terms of its origin in the testament of the new. Now it is not true that new hope comes from a simple forgetting the past or cutting off the old world. Hope too has its memory, for it recalls that present history in which the promises for the future were heard and in which the dawn of a new creation began to appear. Such a remembrance of the past is not a search for lost time, but is fidelity to the promise incarnated in the past. May my right arm wither if I should forget you, Jerusalem. We remember what has already been promised but has not yet taken place. We recall the claim of the past on the future. Wherever in history everything appears already achieved and completed, memory has no place. Why should it? History forces itself on the present only where it has not become complete, where something obviously took place in it which has not yet been fulfilled. It is in this sense that we now turn back to ask about the basis of a future which is in store for us today, so that we may lay hold on it today. The new is never totally new. It is always preceded by a dream, a promise, an anticipation, a vision. He who does not hope for the unexpected will not find it. So let's at first recall the prophecy of the new, going back into the Old Testament prophecy. As you know, in Israel, the name of God was known through the stories of the patriarchs, the Exodus, the making of the covenant, and the entrance into the promised land. In order to trust in Yahweh, one had then to remember his history of fidelity in promises and fulfillments, and to identify oneself with the Exodus generation. In every generation, man is obliged to consider himself as if he had moved out of Egypt, says Mishnah Pesachim. But when in the great wars of destruction from the 8th to the 6th century, Israel's existence was threatened and destroyed, Israel fell out with the God of her history. Prophet rose against prophet. In the face of the threatening annihilation, prophets asserted that Zion could not go under, for here is the temple of the Lord. His name dwelt in his temple, and his presence, his power, and his fidelity were guaranteed by his name. But the great prophets of doom rose up and proclaimed the coming destruction as a new, unexpected action of God with his disobedient people. For God is not only a God close by, but also a God from afar. Israel has broken the old covenant with God. Hence, God is no longer bound by this covenant. It is true that he judges, according to the prophets, his people according to the law of the covenant. But in this judgment, this covenant itself seems to change or to collapse. The God of history, whom one knew from the past through remembrance, becomes for Israel a hidden God. Therefore, the prophets proclaim that with God's judgment of his people, a new act of God is heralded and will come. It is true that the prophets go on interpreting the old traditions of Yahweh, yet in the face of these traditions, they bring something new to expression. A new future is to come from God, which even over against these old traditions is new. And so the God of history is changing in the message of the prophets into the God of the future. While Hosea stands in the Exodus tradition, Isaiah knows only the David and the Zion tradition. With Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and finally Deutero-Isaiah, the old desert tradition comes again well to the fore. Nevertheless, the relationship of these prophets to their traditions is broken. The coming judgment puts an end to Israel's existence up to this point. The guarantees contained in the traditions of election were cancelled by Israel's guilt. The only thing to which Israel could hold is God's new act in history, which the prophets proclaim. So for Israel, the basis of salvation shifts from the past into the future. And Israel's faith changes from a living remembrance into a living hope. The old dogmas of salvation history lose their actuality, since Israel's life and death is now being settled in terms of what is to come. In this, I think Gerhard von Rath has rightly seen the hour of birth for biblical eschatology. But how do the prophets proclaim the new thing which is coming? They do not expect a new God. Hence, they link the new reality which God will create with the memory of his fidelity. Thus, Hosea predicts a new occupation of the land. Isaiah, a new David. Jeremiah, a new covenant. And Deutero-Isaiah, a new Exodus. With Isaiah, the old salvation history has still so much force that God, with his new deeds, can start with it as a presupposition. With Deutero-Isaiah, however, the break becomes so deep that he has to demand, remember not the things of old, and pay no heed to the former things. For behold, I wish to create a new thing. Now it must grow, and you will experience it. Chapter 43, 16 and 17. This does not mean that Israel no longer exists as the Israel of God. On the contrary, Israel has learned through the voices of the prophets to understand the catastrophes of judgment as the judgments of the same God who called Israel into being. So Israel survived because it could recognize, even in the judgment and in the Holocaust, the faithfulness of God and thus adhered to this God. In the discontinuity of history, it found its own continuity in the transcending faithfulness of God. And therefore, we can understand the Old Testament prophecy of the new as a new act in the promissory history of God. From this prophecy, I think we can learn three things. First, the new is proclaimed in judgment over the old. God kills and brings to life. So the new is preceded by the destruction of the old, that which has become guilty, and not by the development or an evolution of the old. It is not out of the possibilities which one has, but in the impossible situation with which one is faced, that the new shows itself as God's creative act. So God's new reality is always something like a novum ex nihilo. When all hopes have died, there comes the wave of the future like a spirit of resurrection into the dead bones, creating hope against hope. Ezekiel chapter 37. Second, the first anticipation of the new future always takes the form of a recourse to the analogies of history. In the images of the new Zion, the new Exodus, and the new occupation of the land, the new is pictured as renewal of the origin from which one has fallen away. But in fact, the images of the new Jerusalem always convey more than ever took place in the case of the old Jerusalem. The new is more than the restitution of the old, since in history, through guilt and judgment, something has intervened which cannot simply be made undone. And the third point, this recourse to the analogies of history in order to understand the new situation of the future brings history back to life again. What once was is now past. and has its force only as a type or an anticipation of the new. Thus, out of the past emerges a promise of what is to come. One sees in the past no longer a mass of completed facts, these facts that are apparently over and done with, become real anticipations of the new future. Thereby, past history is understood as an advance promise of the future, that is, the past as something like the prologue of the yet unknown future. We see that perhaps clearly in Deutero Isaiah. He understands his own present message not as a mere promise, but as gospel. How precious are the feet of those who bring the news of joy, who proclaim salvation. Here the word gospel appears for the first time, and that is, this is not only an announcement of salvation, but it is already an offer of salvation. This message is not only a statement about a distant future, but it is a presence of this future as word presence. Everything in history, says an old apocalyptic sentence, begins with words and ends in public in deeds. So the word is the beginning of the future, the word present of a future. Now my second point is, in the New Testament, the apostolate of the new. Easter is called the day of birth for the Christian Church. Yet faced with this event in which the crucified Christ had appeared to the disciples anew, all the first Christian communities encountered it as a riddle. These Easter appearances of Christ called forth a limitless astonishment and an open questioning. Who is this person who has been crucified and raised from the dead? Now at first, patterns from Israel's tradition, namely the faith in a Messiah, a son of David, and furthermore, the apocalyptic expectation of a son of man suggested themselves. Hence, the first Jewish Christian community gathered around Peter saw in the risen one the son of David, the hidden Messiah of Israel, and over and beyond that, the hidden son of man. Consequently, the community understood itself under the leadership of 12 apostles as the renewed people of the 12 tribes, or as a Christian synagogue. Hence, this community remained within the pale of Israel and maintained law and circumcision. For a mission to the Gentiles, no grounds were found. God would call the Gentiles only when Zion was restored. This community grasped, therefore, the new reality which Christ brought only in terms of their remembrance of their Israelite history and expectations. Another understanding of the new situation brought about by Easter developed, probably, at first within the circle of the seven gathered about Stephen. They applied to themselves the apocalyptic prediction that the temple would be destroyed and a new temple, not built by man, would come. Hence they were persecuted, and then they moved to Antioch, where they experienced that surprising fact that the Spirit of Christ is bestowed upon Gentiles, and Gentiles become believers without having previously been Jews. So Christ is for them, and therefore, no longer merely Israel's Messiah, but is called the Lord of the Gentiles. Thus a new community comprising Jews and Gentiles comes into being, in which the former differences between Jews and Gentiles no longer hold good. This community could no longer call itself the old renewed people of God. They understood themselves rather as the new people of God, and they adopted the political expression ecclesia as a name for itself. Thus, in this Hellenistic community, the memory link with Israel's history is nearly cut. Something completely new became reality. Hence, the gospel of this community runs, here is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither Greek nor barbarian, neither master nor servant, neither man nor woman. All are one in Christ. And they proclaim thereby spirit and freedom in the whole world, as the Corinthian community understands it. The Lord is the Spirit. For them, freedom means leaving all obligations to the law, to society and the body. For them, Spirit is a supra-earthly sphere of heaven. Whoever believes is already risen. But thereby, the remembrance of Jesus and his cross on earth is lost among these enthusiastic Corinthians. The Spirit assumes his place. Yet another appreciation of the new situation brought by Christ is found in Paul. He knows the universal scope of the Hellenistic Christian faith. But as a Jew, he retains, nevertheless, the realism of the Old Testament hope, which can never be satisfied with an inner spiritual fulfillment of the promises only. For him, then, the new reality which has appeared with Christ is a new creation of God. In order to say what is properly speaking new, he goes beyond Israel's remembrance of history. The resurrection of Christ is an astounding miracle. There is nothing at all to compare it with, except the world's creation out of nothing. So it is the God who calls non-being into being and raises the dead who has here acted in the case of Jesus. Thus Christ's future is here not the spiritualizing of man in an inner freedom, but the totally new creation of man, soul and body, and the world, heaven and earth. And what faith, spirit, and joy do above all is herald the greater future of the world. And by the new obedience of the believers in the everyday life of this wretched world, the resurrection of the body is anticipated. Here and now, the future of this new creation is present for Paul in Christ's cross and with those who become disciples of the crucified one. Thus, with Paul, the category of the new is still more radically understood than it was by the prophets. The new is not a mere renewal, a restoration, but it is the entrance of the unexpected. The new thing of the future does not appear in the fact that the present is confirmed, nor in some correspondence to the good old times, the golden ages, nor even in the restoration of the original creation. The old is past. Behold, everything has become new, said Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So it is not out of the good factors which are at hand that God creates his new future, but it is out of the bad, the evil, the godless, that he creates the new. God has chosen what is foolish in the eyes of the world. He has chosen what is weak and good for nothing. So this is his future. He justifies the godless and only them. As God of the forsaken, he enters in a revolutionary fashion a world where all are take pride in themselves. He exalts the lowly and puts down the mighty from their seats. But is there for Paul no continuity between history and this new future? Yes, I think even for him there is continuity. But it does not consist in some human or immanent factor which is kept going. It is rather the fidelity of God who, in creating the new, remembers and brings back the old which has turned away from him and been lost. The expression resurrection of the dead means that God brings back the dead in his new creation in the new life out of the dead and gathers up the lost. So the new creation takes up in itself the old creation, and continuity is established by the future, just as all historical continuity is created by the future, which takes up into itself what has been lost. So the category novum is no longer integrated in the category re, as all our movements do from reformation to revolution. They all want to go back and find the new out of the old. But here in the term resurrection of the dead into a life out of the dead, the category re is integrated into the category novum. Thus, historical continuity distinguishes itself in principle from an organic or ontological continuity. If God creates a qualitatively new future, then he is not only the future of the present, but also the future of the past and for the past. And so there is hope not only for the present of today, but also for the past and those who have passed away. Now, my next point is the philosophy of the new today. It is surprising that the category of the new has for centuries scarcely been considered by philosophers and theologians, even though it should provide the chief concept for every philosophy of history and paraphrase the most valuable element in the Christian hope. It is only today that we find in Ernst Bloch a magnificent philosophy of hope in his book Das Prinzip Hoffnung, The Principle Hope, in which the novum is made the central theme. Now to introduce him, Ernst Bloch is himself a modern homo viator who has traveled as an exiled man through different lands and philosophies and so on. In World War I, he emigrated as a pacifist to Switzerland. During the Hitler period, he fled to Prague, Zurich, and then to the United States. After the war, he returned to East Germany, and in 1961, as a Marxist, he had to flee from a so-called Marxist country. Today he lives in Tübingen. Ever seeking for justice and freedom, and everywhere disappointed anew, he sets before us a secular hope which has been sustained through many sufferings. He is in one way unique because he is a Marxist with a Bible in his hand, who hoped for greater things than socialism is able to give. He is a messianic thinker for whom the philosophy of the younger Marx pointed out a practical way to the fulfillment of the old prophetic promises. And from him, I think, Christians can gain courage for their own hope. Now, for Ernst Bloch, all reality arises from a sea of possibilities. From this sea of possibilities, there emerges again and again new pieces of reality. So the world is not a prefabricated house with everything on its place, but an open process. Likewise, man does not yet have his true being in himself. He does not yet know what he properly is. Hence, men seek in common the homeland of true humanity, of identity. The place where the future of man and the world is decided is the present. So the present is the front line of the future. It is only if we know what we hope for and desire that we can gain the future at the front line of the present. Otherwise, we miss it and destroy it. But the future is open to both sides. The future can bring nothing and everything. As he said, heaven and hell, life and death, fulfillment and disappointment. Hence, the future is full of salvation and also full of danger. How is this open world process decided? For him, through the militant courage of present hope. Bloch looks for man of hope, that is, for a company of anti-nothing, who on the basis of their hope refuse to abandon the world to evil, to inhumanity and to the powers of destruction, since they remain true to the utopian dream of complete salvation. That for him is the dawn of the resurrection at the end of the world, as he said and likes to quote, death being swallowed up by victory. But for Bloch, such a gleam of hope is maintained in its dawn only through human decision and action. This hope for salvation must be joined, for him, to what is now objectively possible in the world, if it is to become practical and to reduce through attack the areas of the negative and of evil death on earth. In the new which emerges at the present front line of the future and becomes possible, the ultimately new, the novum ultimum, is always involved. Hence, in what is temporally new, we should recognize what is ultimately new, seeing in the fragments of history the coming whole. And on the other side, as you know, if we aim beyond the present at this ultimate future, we hit the mark today. This power of transcending in hope gives us the freedom to do what is right now and will help further in the future. With Ernst Bloch, the eschatological hope joins on to the possibilities of historical activity in the sphere of what is not yet. This, I think, is a magnificent conception of active hope. Nevertheless, the question remains open: what does this hope accomplish in the sphere of that which is no longer. In Bloch's thought, the hope for the new thing of the future is linked with what man can do. But don't we need also a hope which is connected with what we must endure in sacrifice and suffering and in dying? We naturally have hope when we are young, but don't we need hope also when we are old and incapable, when we can no longer help ourselves, and when finally death robs us of all hopes? Don't we need hope also for those who are gone, for the dead, in order to remain in love? Here the militant optimism of Das Prinzip Hoffnung is silent. There is for Bloch a hell on earth, and even worse, in which there is no Easter, no light. There is a dying where the principle of hope can affect nothing. So the question is, where then does lost positive hope preserve the negative element? Where is the cross found in this hope? I think Christian theology must go further. It discerns in the crucified Christ the deepest abyss of God-forsakenness and hopelessness on earth. But it also believes in Easter, and that through Easter this cross of Christ is changed into a redemptive cross. Out of chaos, darkness, and food, God created the world. In the context of nothing, he revealed his creative power. Out of the humiliated, poor, and abandoned Jesus who was crucified in disgrace, God makes his Messiah of his future, of freedom and life. So he justifies the godless. He makes evil human beings his friends. He will raise the dead. We Christians, because of this God, hope for the future. They hope for a novum ex nihilo, and hence embrace in their hope in God, the creator of the future, all that is destroyed and hopeless. For out of that which is not yet, something new can always come into being. This is fully possible. But can something new come to be also out of that which is nothing or no longer? This is, I think, the hope of Christians, since they trust in a God who creates what is new out of nothing. Hence, they not only join with Bloch the company of anti-nothing today, fight for the renewal of the world, fight against the nihilists and cynicists who abandon the world, but they enter as well into the fellowship with the sinners, the poor, the abandoned, and the dying. If God creates what is new out of nothing, then the poor, the abandoned, the dying are closer to him than the efficient and militant heroes of revolutions who help mankind. The rich and the powerful must take up the cause of the poor and the powerless in order to effect for them a new future. That is right. But they must realize that in their turn the poor and repudiated represent them, since it is they who are visibly handed over to the might of death in terms of which God will show his power. Now let's at last ask, what is new in Christianity? What is the ultimate new which we can recognize in Jesus, the Messiah of the new? And I would answer, the vision of God. For it, we cannot overlook that Jesus, the Messiah of the New, forgave sins as only God can forgive them, frees the guilty from the burden of their past, and thus gives the dying hope in the resurrection of the dead. The kingdom which Jesus preaches through his very existence on earth is at bottom resurrection and eternal life, the presence of God with man. The fourth gospel proclaimed that in the clearest way. So it would be false if Christians today were to spend themselves only in social and political initiative of a renewal of the world. This is necessary, but if there were no hope in the face of guilt, it could not be undone through good new intentions. If there were no hope in the face of mankind's last enemy, death, hell, nihil itself, then all the social and political activity would be only an improvement of the living conditions in the prison of the world, but not a breaking out of the prison. Proclaimed as resurrection and life, Christ won the hearts of men. At death, all human expectations failed, and all hopes died. It is only in the resurrection spirit that they gain that true power which overcomes the world. For that is the most precious content of hope. By remembering and making present the resurrection of the crucified Christ, this hope gains an enduring basis, and this hope is the spirit of the resurrection, or as Paul said, the power of resurrection. What would it be to articulate the resurrection power in a world between black power and white power and flower power and all other kinds of power we know? What is resurrection power in this world? Well, through faith, power is taken away from death and from anxiety. Through the forgiveness of sins, the bonds of guilt are broken. Thus godless men come into full fellowship with God. I think it is not in social utopias or in revolutionary natural law that we find this reality. We find it in the church, in the Christian ministry. For the church exists where the word of reconciliation is brought into an unreconciled life. The church exists where, through word and sacraments, the power of resurrection is brought to a life which is emptied by death or nihil or boredom or all these things. Hence we find hope for an absolute and qualitatively new future in which the contradictions that go beyond merely social and political contradictions are to cease, in which our understanding of the world and all its previous relations also changes. Hence the Christian hope for the kingdom of the resurrection and of life does not coincide with a social utopia nor with a natural law. At the same time, it is through this hope, this ultimate hope in God, that the social vision of love and the power to think out man's legal human rights can always be stimulated afresh. But I think the new thing which the church and the church alone stands for is the vision of God. Behold God's dwelling with man. He will live with them and they will be his people. And this vision of God is a vision of the ultimate new, For no man has seen God at any time. But what eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. This is the ultimate new, this is the presence of God in his new creation. So the one who at the beginning said, let it be, and who says at the end, I make all things new, will be in the midst of man. And this is the central focus. Like, which upholds this future of God. I think she would have to sever her alliances with the existing powers in a repressive society and has to unite herself utterly with the new situation of the coming God. The Christian community would then become a powerless teaching authority of the conscience with a view to the true future. She would still be religious only in the sense that she portrays, however inadequately, her link with the past as a complete dream for the future. She will have Christ in memory because she hopes for his parousia. Finally, she would become ecumenical and Catholic in representing solidarity and fraternity in a world which is concerned more and more with the management of things and goods only. It is for such a church that the disappointed wait today. The way to this renewal of the church can be found if Christian faith extends itself to include, with the faith, hope in God and his future. That is, if our thinking moves from the other world to the future, new world of God, and from the church to the kingdom, and from religion to real new life, and from repetition of traditions to the realization of the promise which we recall. This would be a community of beggars and rebels, of men who hold up their heads because redemption is near. And it will be only of this church which stands solely for Jesus' testament of God's new creation that one will be able to say, she is the sacrament of hope for the earth. For in the potsherds of the present Christian community, one will then be able to recognize the beauty of the coming kingdom.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, who hast raised thy Son from the dead for us men in our justification, shed the light of thy revelation upon the days of our years as we make our pilgrimage to the city of God. Through Christ our Lord.